So since it's a couple of weeks that ago that I began my teaching on the offices of Christ, I just want to read Lord's Day 12 again. So Lord, I can't come up with a better summary of what the Bible teaches about Christ, the anointed one, than we find in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's just read that again. That's a wonderful scriptural summary, right? And of course, you see all the scripture passages beneath that Lord's Day that gives us the scriptural support for what is stated there. So why is he called Christ, right? He's called Jesus, but also he's called Christ, right? Jesus, as we saw, is his personal name. Christ is his official name, okay? That describes the work that he does. So why is he called Christ that is anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the salvation which he has purchased for us. So anointed to be our prophet, our priest, and our King. And we'll go over that again, precisely what that all means. So why art thou called a Christian? Right? Because Christian means Christ-like, right? Because I am a member of Christ by faith. I am united to Christ by faith. We're going to emphasize that tonight in my sermon based on Romans 6, that union, that real living connection between Christ and his people. And thus, because we're connected to Christ as believers, thus, and partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name as a prophet. Right? That's a prophet means to speak on God's behalf, right? And so as Christians, we're called to be God's witnesses in this world. That's our prophetic calling. And to present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's the priestly part. And also that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Right? That's the kingly office. But we're going to unpack all of this. Let's first pray. Our gracious and faithful God, we thank thee for this opportunity as well to be together and to pursue these wonderful truths of thy word, especially as we are now focusing on the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone that broken relationship can be fully repaired and restored. He whose name is Jesus Christ. Oh, how precious are those names. They are so full of gospel truth. Help us to begin to grasp the significance of these precious names. And so bless this time together, we ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. So just by way of review, let me just again talk about those two names, right? Because Jesus Christ is the gospel. It reveals to us the whole package of gospel truth, right? Jesus means what? We all remember that, right? Jesus means... What's the name Jesus means? Come on. My wife knows, but... Yeah, the one who saves, right? Savior. Or literally, Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua or Jeshua. And it literally means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. That's a simple statement. It's the gospel. Jehovah saves. But his name is also Christ, right? And so what do we see here? As Jesus, he saves us from our sins. That's what he does. Savior. He rescues us. He delivers us. Okay? So as Savior, he takes care of sin and all of its negative consequences. He saves his people from everything that pertains to sin. That's the negative aspect of his work. But he is also the Christ. Because not only does he save us from something, he saves us for something, right? So he removes sin and its consequences, and then he also restores us to what God originally created us to be. And that's what those three offices have to do with, right? So if we think of two R's, we have reconciliation and restoration. Reconciliation and restoration. You even see that in human relationships. So let's say that you know, you've had a rather serious conflict with somebody, right? And finally, maybe through the intervention of other people, finally you are reconciled again. You are able to come together and be reconciled, right? But then following that, you then have to work at rebuilding your relationship. First, you have to restore it, and then you have to rebuild it, right? And so through sin, we have been separated from God, right? Our relationship with God has been broken, right? And so, first of all, what we need is we need to have that relationship with God restored and repaired. But then we have to again begin to function as God originally created us to be. And that's what the offices of Christ have to do with, right? We saw in the Old Testament that there were three types of offices, right, for which people were anointed, right? So I forgot to jot down where we stopped. I think, did we stop with 444 last time? Did somebody jot it down? What was the last one?
446.
We did 446. Okay, very good. Thank you very much. Okay. All right, so that's actually a good place for me to pick it up. Okay. So in the Old Testament, three types of people were anointed, right? And remember the anointing that we talked about last time. When someone was anointed to be either a prophet or a priest or a king, that meant two things. That meant, first of all, that they were appointed by God. So anointed meant you were appointed by God's appointment, right? And it also meant that God qualified you for that appointment. That's why the anointing always involved oil. Does anybody remember what oil is symbolic of in the Bible very often? Oil? Holy Spirit, exactly. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So the anointing with oil was to encourage the person who was appointed by God to be either a prophet, priest, or king, that God would grant them his spirit to enable to carry out what God appointed them to do, right? So we see how that God graciously, how he then also qualified the person, right? So we could put it this way. The appointment gave the person authority to speak on God's behalf as prophet, or to be a priest in God's name, or to rule the country in God's name, right? The appointment, but also the qualification, right? It also gave them the power to do so. Now, all of that, of course, when we read through the Old Testament, all of these men were flawed. They were all flawed. None of them actually were all three. Several had two offices, but none of them were all three, because the people of Israel had to receive a glimmer of what was to come, but they had to realize that the real anointed one, the Messiah, right? That's what Jews are still looking for today. God's anointed one, the real anointed one, is Christ, and he alone has all three offices. And so let me just pick up at 446, okay? And let me just talk for a moment about why does Christ have to have those three offices? Because it's really, really important.
if we're going to understand what he is restoring us as, right? That's what he's doing. Restoring fallen sinners to be what God created us to be. So if we go back to creation, right, we know that God created us in his what? In his image, okay. And what does that image consist of? What are the three main components of that image? Who can tell me that? We will see that those three components of that image directly relate to the three offices of Christ. Right? So, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Right? Three things. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So, let's just think about that for a moment. Because I really want you to understand this. So, what does that have to do with the purpose for which God made us? Just remember, God created man as the only creature capable of having a real relationship with him, right? God has a relationship with all of his creation, right? All of the animals were the work of his hands, right? But there is no relationship between God and between a cow or between a horse, right? God sustains them. They show God's wisdom as creator, but there is no relationship between God and the animals. But man was that unique creature that God created with whom he could have a relationship, right? Now, in order to have a good relationship with human beings, there are certain things that have to function, right? Think of the most intimate of all relationships, marriage, right? That means you have to know each other, right? That's part of it. You have to know each other. And you have to have a functional relationship together, and you have to be committed to serving each other. You have to be committed to look out for each other's well-being. Okay, and if those three things are in place, you will have a good relationship. So, when God created us with knowledge, he created us with intelligence, so that we could know him, that we could know the God who made us. Right? That's the purpose of our intelligence. But he also created us to have a real relationship with the God we know. Right? Not just knowing him, but having a functional relationship with him, a love relationship with him. And thirdly, with the desire and ability to serve him. Okay, so to put it very simply, God created us in his image with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness so that we could know him and love him and serve him. To know him, to love him, and to serve him. That's how God made us, right? All of that was lost when we fell. All of that was lost. Right? So, fallen human beings are now ignorant of God. They love themselves and they serve themselves. That's our fallenness. So, when Christ saves us, when the Lord Jesus saves us from our sins, that's the negative part, he also restores us to again be what God originally intended us to be. And now I want you to see the parallel between, right, it mentions in 446, it mentions the three prophet, priest, and king, right? So let's see if we can see the connection, right? So think of the image of God's image, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, right? To know him, to love him, to serve him. Now think of the three offices of Christ. So, as prophet, he restores what component of that image? As prophet, he restores knowledge. That's it. As prophet, he restores knowledge. As prophet, he again enables us to know God through him. As priest, he restores righteousness, right? Righteousness. As a result of his priestly work, he brings us into a right relationship again with God. So to know God, to be right with God again, that's what righteousness means, to be right with God. And then as king, he restores, what's the third one? Holiness. Okay. So because what does it mean to live a holy life? A holy life is a life in which I serve God, in which I am committed to God, in which I am consecrated to God, to live my life for his glory. That's what Christ accomplishes as king. As king, he makes me willing to serve the God that I know and love. And of course, those three belong inseparably together. Where the one is, the other will be. And so you can see that as prophet, priest, and king, Christ restores fallen human beings again to what God created us to be. And so you can actually, you can examine yourself. You can examine your own heart by those three things, right? Because a child of God is somebody who longs to know God and to know more of him. A child of God is someone who loves God. A child of God is someone who has a desire to serve God, to obey him. Those are the evidences of being a new creature in Christ. There you have it. Connection with Christ. We are. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creation, a new creature in Christ. So, okay. So I want you to understand this, okay? Let's go on to 447. So you can see what, before I go on, you can see how Christ exactly meets our need, right? How he provides a complete salvation, both the negative side of it and the positive side, right? He takes care of sin and all of its consequences, and he makes us again to what God created us to be, right? So why is it so essential to be a partaker of Christ's anointing? Define the phrase. So I'm going to be addressing this tonight in my sermon as well. Without union with Christ, there is no salvation. Salvation is realized only through being united to Christ by saving faith. Then we become partakers of his anointing. So let me unpack this, okay? So what happens in the moment of regeneration, right? The new birth, right? That moment in time when God by his power transforms me from a sinner who is spiritually dead, into a living soul, spiritually alive, right? Now, you know that there is no in-between stage between death and life. Those are two radical realities. By nature, we are dead, spiritually dead. By the way, it does not mean we're helpless creatures, right? Because what death means in the Bible, the word death and the Greek word thanatos, what death means is separation. We are separated from God. We are separated from him, right? And so when the Spirit of God makes me a new creature, when he causes me to be born again, he makes me spiritually alive. Why? Because what happens? He reconnects me with God. And he does that by connecting me to Christ, right? So in regeneration, right, then a sinner, as it were, gets grafted into Christ, right? That's the figure of speech that Jesus uses in John 15 when he talks about, I am the vine and you are the branches, okay? And so by nature, we are grafted into Adam. That's how we are born. We are connected to him, And as long as we're connected to Adam, we're on our way to hell. As long as we're connected to Adam, we're lost. Okay? But what happens in regeneration, in the new birth, right? Then the Holy Spirit cuts that tie. He cuts me loose from Adam. Okay? And then he grafts me into Christ. Right? That's that amazing work of grafting. And that's a remarkable work, by the way. When I lived in southern Ontario, we had a lot of fruit farms there, a lot of fruit farms. And the practice of grafting was very, very common. Okay? And so good fruit farmers were very skilled in doing that grafting, where they would have a very healthy stem and they would graft other branches into that stem, right? Which meant that they first had to cut into that stem, and then they had to place that branch inside of there. It had to be a precise fit, and then he would wrap tape around it. And if he did it correctly, the graft would take. That branch would then become connected with that stem and derive all of its sap from that stem. Now, even the best of fruit farmers don't always succeed. Once in a while, a graft does not take. But that never happens. The Holy Spirit never fails. When he cuts me off from Adam and he grafts me into Christ, that graft will always take. Okay? And so once that happens, now I begin to draw my life from Christ. No longer from. So there a real relationship is established. A real union is established with Christ. Okay? And that union is a union that will last forever. That is an unbreakable union, right? And so once we're united to Christ, right, then we will become like Christ. Again, I will emphasize that tonight. Because once you are united to Christ, that means that the Holy Spirit now begins to flow in me. So the anointing that Christ has now becomes my part as well. Okay? And so that's why in question 32, which we read, it talks about what does it mean that you're called a Christian? Right? A Christian, right? And that means simply somebody who is connected to Christ. That's what a Christian is. Somebody who is united to Christ. And because they are connected to Christ, they begin to resemble Christ because of that special union, that special relationship that is established by the Holy Spirit. So it says 448, write out the phrase and so forth that expresses what it means to be part of Christ's anointing. First of all, as prophets, right? As prophets, that I may confess his name. Right? And so think about it. As a result of Christ's prophetic ministry, we begin to know God again, who he really is. We begin to know him as he is in Christ. And as a result, we then begin to confess his name. So the Christian, when the Christian speaks about God to others as well, he speaks about a God whom he now knows. That's it. And that's why it's impossible to have a real relationship with God and not speak about him, right? And so that's what this answer in question 32 is expressing, okay? So when we're united to Christ, that means we begin to become God's spokesman. We begin to become God's witnesses. So it's interesting that the Greek word for witness is martyr. So the Greek word is martureo, is the Greek verb for witnessing. So why was it that so many of the early Christians died? Because of their witness. They were not afraid, they were not ashamed to speak about Christ. They spoke of the God whom they knew. And as a result of their witness, they often died. They were persecuted. So that's why our word martyr became synonymous with somebody who dies for their faith, right? So that I may confess his name. Secondly, as priests, partaking of his priestly office, I may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. In other words, that not only do I know God as a result of that anointing, but I also have a desire to give my whole life to him as a living sacrifice, okay? As the ultimate evidence of the fact that I love the God that I know, right? That's the Christian, right? When we love the God that we know, we show that by giving our life to him, right? Again, that's how we were made, right? We were made to give our life to the God who has made us, right? So that's the priestly office. And then as kings, it says, partaking of his kingly office with a free and good conscience, so that I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. So in other words, the Christian, the true Christian, is also called to battle in this life, right? The true Christian will meet with the hostility of the world, right? And so a true Christian is someone who becomes a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who by his power battles that enemy, that three-headed enemy. There's only two of them are mentioned here in this answer, but, you know, sin, Satan, and what is the third one? Sin, Satan, and all three start with an S.
Self.
And self. Sin, Satan, and self, right? So as a result of that anointing of Christ, it enables the Christian to do battle with that three-headed enemy, okay? Until in the new world, again, God's people will rule that new creation as Christ's representative, okay? So again, we can summarize it very, very simply, all of this, okay? So when we are partakers of that anointing, when the Spirit of Christ flows into me as a believer, when it flows into me, okay, that will reveal itself. It cannot, and it's impossible, folks, it's impossible to be united to Christ and that not become evident. You cannot be a living branch of the vine Jesus Christ and that not be noticed. That relationship with Christ is real, and it will begin to show itself. It will bear fruit, okay? So that's why, again, that's why I said this is such a good way for myself and for you to examine yourself, right? Am I a Christian in name, or am I a Christian in reality, right? Do I desire to know God? Do I love him? And do I serve him, right? That's it. Those are the three fundamental marks of the Christian, of being united to Christ. Right? To know God in Christ, to love him in Christ, and to serve him in Christ. That's it. Those are the three outworkings. Okay. Any questions about this? Please feel free. I appreciate your questions, and if it's anything that I haven't explained correctly, let me know. All right. So the name Christian was first given to believers by whom? Okay. So this was in the town of Antioch, right? Antioch. Remember, Antioch was north of Jerusalem, right? So the New Testament church began in Jerusalem. And there, from there it spread. And Antioch became the first true Gentile Christian congregation. Right? And so Antioch became a city where the gospel just flourished, right? Where the ministry just flourished. And so there were many believers in Antioch. But the ungodly, right, they then as a name of reproach, right, They labeled the Christians. And they called them Christians for a reason. So, can you think of reasons why the ungodly in Antioch would have called the followers of Jesus Christians? Why would they have labeled him? Why would they have given him that? For them, it was a nickname. It was a nickname. It was meant to insult them. It was meant to offend them, right? So they sneeringly called them Christians. Can you think of any reason why they would have done that? So remember, Christians, also in Greek, Christianos, means to be like Christ. So what was it that the ungodly in Antioch observed that made them call them Christians? Any idea, any thoughts why they would have nicknamed them Christians? So why in the world would they have labeled them as Christ-like ones? That's what Christian means. Why would they have labeled them like that? What do you think? Why would they have used the name of Christ to describe them? How would they have known about the name of Christ? How would the ungodly have known about the name of Christ?
They began to see it.
They began to see it, and what else? How else would they have known the name of Christ? What do you think those believers did in Antioch? They followed him, and they spoke of him. There you go. They spoke of him. Right? Those early believers were not ashamed of the gospel. They spoke freely of their Christ. So the ungodly in Antioch always heard them talk about Christ, right? They always heard them use the name of Christ wherever they went. And they noticed, of course, by their behavior, how different they were, right? That's why an ungodly world hates true Christianity. The world can handle religion. Religion is not a threat to the world. But when Christians really behave like Christians and bear witness to the truth, that's when the ungodly take notice, right? And so all they ever heard was these people talk about Christ. So they gave him a label, and they called them Christianos, Christ-like, okay? So it was a term of reproach. But the beautiful thing is, right, that this became a badge of honor. This has become a badge of honor. Now, sadly, today, people use that name rather flippantly, right? People are labeled as Christians. Organizations are labeled as Christians that do not do justice to the name, right? And there's nothing more offensive today than for someone professing to be a Christian and yet show no evidence that they are, right? Yes?
All our churches, or a lot of churches, say Christian churches.
So yeah.
Aren't we testifying that we're followers of Christ?
Yeah, well, we are. That's exactly what it means. That's what it should mean, right? So, but it should mean, Cal, right, that we should not only be Christian churches in name, right, but it should be evident from who we are that we take that name seriously, right? That's the point. But I agree with you, right? So when somebody calls himself Christian, say we are a Christian church or we are a Christian organization, then by virtue of that label, we should expect certain things, right? And of course, the sad thing is, right, when we use that label and yet when we conduct ourselves in a manner that does not match that label, right? That more harm is done to the cause of Christ by name Christians. You know, throughout my life, I have met people also when I traveled, and when I would talk to them, and some of them who had broken with all religion, and so many times they told them that when they grew up, right, there were certain people who professed to be Christians, and yet they conducted himself in a dishonorable and sometimes despicable way. And that so turned them off, right, that they broke with Christianity. Not as if that is a good excuse, right? So that's why for the true Christian, it is a badge of honor to be called a Christian, right? But when we use that name, we should use it. And we then our lives should match what we say. Is there any something else you wanted to say about that? No? Is that, yeah? Okay. All right. Any other questions about this? Okay. Yeah. The last question is, in your own words, define what it means to be a true Christian. Right? And so we could simply put it this way. Right? A true Christian knows Christ, loves Christ, and serves Christ. There you have it. Those three. Knowledge, love, and he knows Christ, loves Christ, serves Christ. Right? So there's another interesting connection here, right? With the heart. And we talk about people having a new heart. Right? That's what the Bible talks about. I will give you a new heart. The Lord says in Ezekiel 36, right? So what is the heart, right? The heart is the very core of our inner being, right? The heart is where everything happens, right? The heart defines who I really am, right? So what's interesting is that God created our souls, right? That's our soul is the invisible spiritual aspect of who we are. We are body and soul. And of course, our soul is ultimately who we really are. And that soul that God gave us has three faculties. Three faculties. Three aspects in which our soul functions. Okay? And now notice the parallel, right? So what are the faculties of the soul? We know we have a body. We have all kinds of physical faculties, all kinds of physical aspects to our physical being that enable us to function physically. We have arms, legs, you name it, all organs. That's all part of our physical being. But our soul also has faculties. Now listen, what are they? Intelligence, affections, and the will. Okay, so we could say, or the mind, right? The mind, affections, and the will. So in other words, because of the way God created us, right? We have intelligence, we have emotions, we have feelings, affections, and we have a will. Right? Now again, before the fall, those faculties were entirely focused on God. With our intelligence, we know God. With our affections, we love him. And with our will, we serve him. Right? And so as a result of the fall, those faculties don't function anymore. But when the Spirit makes my new creation, then my soul, those faculties begin to function again. Right? So again, you see the parallel. With our minds, we begin to know our Maker again. With our affections, we begin to love him. And with our will, we begin to serve him. Right? So there's a perfect correlation between the image of God, the faculties of our soul, and then what Christ does as prophet, priest, and king. And again, so again, it all comes to the same point. Am I a new creature? Do I have a new heart? Do those faculties again begin to function within me, right? Do I thirst to know God in Christ? Is the love of my heart now towards God in Christ? And do I desire to do his will? Okay, we'll stop here, and the next time we'll go on with the prophetic office in particular. So today is already the 24th of October. It's amazing, isn't it? October almost done. Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together and for the attention we have given to the name Christ the name Christian, and all that relates to it. As we have such a clear description of what redemption is all about. And Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners, oh, work in us as well as prophet, priest, and king, so that we too, as a result of thy work within us, that we would again desire to know thee and to love thee and to serve thee in a life of true obedience, as we saw with Elijah. And so, Lord, please bless this instruction and grant that we would bear that badge of honor to be called a Christian in a manner that is consistent with that badge, that our lives would indicate, even to an ungodly world, that we are united to Christ, that we belong to Christ, that our life flows out of Christ. Go with us now as we go homeward. Bring us here again this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name.